four times I had the opportunity to go into a doctor's office and see an ultrasound of what was going to be our children. Now, some of you have experienced this. You know, it's a joyous time. You're excited. Family members sometimes come and you see this picture on a screen, and some of you sitting here say, well, we didn't have that. We just had to feel the baby in our stomach. Others of you, though, you got to see the baby on an image. And, you know, they've come up with all these images now, 4D, 6D, 8D, whatever that means. They still look like little aliens when you see their picture. It always humors me because I think he has your nose. You have no idea, right? I mean, you just don't know. You're looking at a baby in a mother's stomach. But it is neat to think about what that baby is going to look like. More interesting, though, once that baby is born and you're on this side of it, you see their personality. So you see so much more than what they look like. You see this personality that comes out. You see this person, and the older they get, the more interesting it gets to see how different your children are. We have four, and none of them are exactly the same. They are all so unique and so different. Well, as we come to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, Isaiah is giving a prophecy about the coming Messiah that would one day be born. And in his prophecy, he gives us, so to speak, a spiritual ultrasound of what that baby was going to be like. Not look like, but his personality, his character, his calling, his ministry. And there's four names that Isaiah gives to us many, many years before the birth of Christ. He said he would be a wonderful counselor. He would be a mighty God. He would be everlasting Father. He would be Prince of Peace. And what we have been doing in December is just taking every one of those names that Isaiah gave us about Christ and trying to go to the New Testament to illustrate that name. Today we are on Mighty God. What did Isaiah mean when he said that Jesus, who was to be born, would be a mighty God? We have more than just a picture. We are on this side of the birth of Jesus. We are on the adult side of Christ, the full revelation of who Jesus is. So we not only got to anticipate at the ultrasound, like Isaiah, what he was going to be like, we got to see his life and his ministry play out and demonstrate and prove and show everything that Isaiah said this Christ would be. So what I've been trying to do is take that passage in Isaiah and illustrate it in the New Testament. Today, I'm going to go to Philippians chapter 2 to illustrate to you in Philippians 2. So if you have your Bibles, take them and turn to Philippians chapter 2. There is a hymn that was sung by the early church, and it's Philippians 2, 6 through 11. The Apostle Paul took that hymn and he used it to try to motivate the Philippian people to be humble and serve and be gracious to one another. That's not the way I'm using it today. I'm just taking the hymn and I'm going to dissect it and I'm going to show you how I think this hymn that was sung by the early church is the best example of how Jesus is a mighty God. He's mighty in two ways, in his deity and in his humanity. That's what Philippians 2 shows, and that's what I think Isaiah 9, 6 is talking about when he talks about being a mighty God. So let's find our place in Philippians 2. We're going to read 6 through 11 together. So I'm going to ask you to stand at the reading of the Word of God, read the passage with me, and then we'll talk about it after we pray. Let's go to Philippians 2, starting in verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, give us eyes to see and understand what is spoken in your scripture. Spirit, speak to our heart and convict us of sin. Sanctify us in Christ Jesus. Give us grace and strength that we need. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Be seated. And keep your place in Philippians 2. So there are two things I want you to see about this mighty God that I think is illustrated here in Philippians 2, 6 through 11. First of all, I want you to see this morning that he is mighty in deity. He is mighty in deity. And secondly, I want you to see that he is God in his humanity. He is mighty in deity, and he is God in humanity. I think that's what Isaiah was trying to refer to, and I think that's what Philippians illustrates. What you see in Philippians 2 is you see the two aspects of Jesus. You see his divine nature. He is spoken of in the first three verses as God, and then in the last three verses, 9, 10, and 11, starting with the word therefore, he is spoken not only as God, but we're shown to see how that man was exalted and lifted up as God. You have the humanity and the deity of Jesus in one passage. Now, let's talk first of all about how he is mighty in deity. He's mighty in deity. When Isaiah wrote mighty for that phrase to describe this coming Messiah, what does the word mighty mean? Well, if you look that word up, it simply means this: it is one of great strength, a warrior, a hero. So when Isaiah said Jesus that was coming would be mighty, he said he will be a hero, he will be mighty in strength, he will be a great warrior for his people. Now, if you go back to Philippians chapter 2 and you start in verse 6, I think we start to see that hero come out. We see it because what we learn in verses 6, 7, and 8 of Philippians chapter 2 is that Jesus is the right person in the right position to make the ultimate purchase. And we see his heroism, his mightiness just shine brightly. Look, if you will, in verse 6. I want to show you, first of all, Jesus is the right person. This is how he is mighty in deity, because he is God. He's the right person, the right being. Notice verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That one sentence says an incredible amount about Jesus Christ. First of all, you see the word form in verse 6. In the Greek, this is the word morphe, where we get our English words metamorphosis, which means changing, taking on nature. So when a caterpillar becomes a butterfly, it gives a metamorphosis, it gives a change, it becomes the butterfly. Well, this word form here, talking about Christ Jesus, says that he was not only externally, but he was internally the form, the nature of God. If you ever had questions about Jesus Christ and you said, is he really God? The Bible tells you emphatically he is God. He is the very form of God, the essence of God, the being of God. Jesus is not a good teacher. He is not simply a prophet. He is in the form of God. Now notice what else it says in verse 6. Not only does it say the word form, it says he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Do you notice the word equality there? It is telling you that Jesus equals God the Father. They're not two different beings. They are equal. They are the same. When it says equality, no one can equal God but God. There's no one higher than God. There's no one that is God's equal in the universe. There is only one that could be equal with God. That's God. Do you see the incredible claim, the mighty claim that this passage is making on the person of Jesus Christ? It's saying from the very beginning of time, the person of Jesus was God. He was the form of God. He was equal with God. Make no bones about it. This Jesus was God. And notice, if you will, as well, in verse 6, the word grasp. You see it there. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that he thought you and I could grasp it. That's the way I used to read that until I studied it. What it means is that he did not choose to hold on to his wealth, his riches, his glory, his position. You see, the person of Jesus is the form of God equal to God. The position of Jesus is that he had all of heaven at his command. If he wanted to bring a legion of angels to rescue him, he had every right and authority to do so. He had all the power of God in his possession. This was his position. But he knew that if he was going to save us, he could not grasp and hold on to and keep that position. You see, his person is God, his position is heaven, and his authority and his heirship and everything that he has is God's. But notice what he did. That person in that position, he changed his position. You see, here he was high and exalted, and he chose by grace to lower himself. Now follow me. Look at verse 7. He didn't hold on. He didn't keep his place. But instead, verse 7 says he emptied himself. Now, when you see the word emptied himself, that doesn't mean that he gave anything up for being God. It doesn't say he emptied pieces of himself. It does not say he emptied parts of himself. It says what? He poured all of himself into a human form. You keep reading there in verse 7. He took the form. Same word, morphe, that was used about being in the form of God, now says that he poured all of himself. So imagine a cup that is full, and that cup is poured out into another cup. That's what Jesus did. He poured himself out. He took on the morphe, the form of a what? What does verse 7 say? A slave. Servant is too nice of a translation. The word there is slave. He became a lowly slave. He was born poor. He was born among poverty. He was born as a baby. The God of the universe, that person who was in the form and equality of God, that person who had this incredible position in heaven, didn't choose to hold on and grasp that position, but instead, what did he do? He lowered his position, and he took on the form of a human being, and he became a slave. Now, you see how worthy he is to be worshipped? You see how mighty he is? This God of the universe is using his might to serve. He is using his might to love and give. That, my friend, is a hero, wouldn't you say? When Isaiah said he will be a mighty, a hero, a warrior, we see exactly what that means when we start reading definitions like this. Here is one who was highly exalted, who lowered himself. Now keep reading. Verse 7, he was born in the likeness of men. Listen, Christmas, wonderful time of year. And as believers, we're not mandated to celebrate it. You know, the Bible doesn't say, ye shall celebrate the birthday of Jesus. It doesn't say that. We don't even really know when Jesus was born. Probably more in the spring. Why is it in December? I don't know, but I'm glad it is, right? I mean, I would hate to have a spring Christmas, because then the movie White Christmas would make absolutely no sense. It would be Green Christmas. I'm dreaming of a green Christmas. That would just be horrible, right? So for whatever the reason, tradition, history, wars, rumors of wars, who cares? It is what it is. And here we are. Now, we're not commanded to celebrate the birth of Christ, but let me tell you that as Christians, we should rejoice that God became a man. And when we celebrate Christmas, the number one thing should be this mind-boggling portion here in Philippians 2:7, being born in the likeness of men. How? How? Have you ever thought about that? How could the God of the universe become a baby? How did that work? I mean, he cried like other babies. He needed nourishment like other babies. He fussed, I'm sure, like other babies, just naturally fussed to tell us they're hungry or they want something. This incredible, almighty God became this baby, and that is mind-boggling. It's mind-boggling. Now, he was without sin, but he was a human, and humans have frailty and weakness, and he took this on, born in the likeness of men. He wasn't a Superman. He was a man. He took on, poured himself to be this man, empowered by the Holy Spirit, empowered by God, but he was a man. You see, this is the two things of God's divinity and his humanity that we believe as Christians. The Bible teaches that Jesus was 100% God, but he was also 100% man, and that boggles the mind when we really think about it. It's incomprehensible. I mean, it's boggling. Go home this year at Christmas and think about the birth of Christ. Think about the hands that created the world were now holding on to Mary's hands. Does that not boggle your mind? Think about the breath of God that spoke and allowed creation to exist in Genesis 1:1 was the breath that was now nursing at Mary's bosom. Is that not mind-boggling to you? I mean, when you really meditate on it and think about it, the complexity, the massiveness, the greatness, it should lead us to worship that he was born in the likeness of men. You see, he was the perfect person in the perfect position. But what was that person in that position all about? What makes it so mighty? Well, he was the only one who could make the ultimate purchase. His person, his position is the only one that could make the ultimate purchase. And you read about that purchase in verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Humility was our Lord and our Savior, being born as a baby, humbling himself to be born at the farthest reaches of the Roman Empire in an unknown small little town called Nazareth. There, born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth. And this baby would be the Savior of the world. It's amazing. But he humbled himself. Why did he come? Why was he born? It tells you there in verse 8. Death, even death on a cross. The cross was the most vile form of execution that the government of Rome could give. If you were a Roman citizen, you were exempt from crucifixion. You could not be crucified. I mean, imagine if we had a law today that said if you are an American citizen, you cannot be electrocuted by death. In a chair. You cannot. It is illegal. That is only for foreigners and criminals outside of our nation. Well, the Romans had such a law. They said, no Roman may be put on a cross, on a tree, and nailed. That is for foreigners that we conquer. It is for criminals that are outside of our citizenship. And so when you read in verse 8 that he had death on a cross, take the depth of that. The king of all creation died a criminal's death. It was not quiet. It was not softly into the night. It was brutal. It was deathly. It was ghastly. He was nailed upon a tree as a common criminal next to two common criminals. He came and he died. Why, though? Go back to verse 8. Becoming obedient. Obedient to who? To what? or to whom or what? Well, he was obedient to God the Father. He was obedient to the plan of God the Father. God the Father, in eternity past, made a covenant with God the Son and God the Spirit that the only way to save humanity from sin was to become part of humanity, to take our punishment that belonged to us, to die in our place, and to save us from our sin. He became obedient to God's plan in the flesh, not as a superhuman being. He poured out his divinity into a human body. He came and humbled himself and lived among us for the purpose of dying so that he could die on a cross and pay the penalty of our sin. You know, I grew up next door to the mighty Mississippi River. I remember when I was a child in school, one day we went to meander our city. Meandering Memphis is what they called it. And there we were at the bluff overlooking the mighty Mississippi River. I don't know if you've ever seen the mighty Mississippi, but if you go over the bridge there from Arkansas to Tennessee, it is an amazing sight as you travel over that bridge. The river is so great, largest in North America, one of the largest in all the world. Old Man River is what we called it. You drive 55 miles an hour over that bridge, and it takes you at least 5 minutes to get over to the other side. Back a couple of weeks ago at Thanksgiving, we got stopped in the middle of that bridge. It doesn't bother me, but it bothered my wife. Here we are way up in the air, and she's looking down at the Mississippi River, and she's saying, "You need to get us off this bridge." I said, "I can't do anything. There's semis in front of us. They're blocking the road. We can't move." There we are, stuck for a moment on that mighty bridge over that mighty river. And they used to tell us, they'd say, "Never swim this river. Never swim this river, because two things will happen to you, and Old Man River will get you. Number one, you won't be able to fight his current. It's too strong. And number two, if you happen to get past his current, the undertow will grab you and drag you to the bottom until he's finished with you and he spits you out. Don't swim it. Don't ever try to swim it. Don't go in it. Just respect it." But occasionally you would read or you would hear about some dummy. And my wife doesn't like me saying dummy and idiot from the pulpit, but this person was a dummy, all right? Because they thought that they could beat Old Man River. And so they would get in that water and they'd say, "Well, I'm so skilled and I'm so wonderful at swimming and I'm such a great athlete," and they would try to cross him. And they might get halfway, but he would get them before they could get out. You know, that's a good example of the way so many people see God and eternity. There they are. They're trying in their own power, in their own strength, in their own effort to obey God's law. His law, his commandments are the river. And they say, "Well, I'm going to be a good person, and I'm going to try really hard, and I'm going to give it all of my effort, and I'm going to make it across on my own, in my own strength, with my own abilities." And friend, you try to swim that river, you'll never make it. It's too hard. The commands are too strong. God gave 615 commands of the Old Testament to break us, not to save us, to break us. The book of Galatians says the law is a teacher, a tutor. What does the teacher teach us? You can't do it. You see, we're born inwardly with this incredible desire to think that we can do it, that in our own ability, in our own works, in our own strength, and our own might, in our own religion, we can do it. But the river will drown you, and the only hope you have is to reach up for a Savior who can bring you to the other side. And when you come to Philippians 2, the only choice you have when you look at this is that there's only one who was in a position. There was only one who was the person who could purchase, who could cross the river, who could get us to the other side, to the glory of God. And that person is Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's the only one. He is the only way. And if you are here trying to cross the river in your own strength, how foolish. It'll get you and it'll drown you and you will not make it to the other side. You must have one who is stronger than you. I think that's what Paul is saying here using this hymn. I think that's what Isaiah is saying. He is a mighty hero. How is he a hero? He is a hero because what he did, he being God, was the only one who could cross it. He being God is the only one who could obey it. He being God is the only one who was perfect enough. And so in his position, he didn't grasp it. He let go of it and he humbled himself and he came and he died and he lived for our sake that we might be saved. Hallelujah. Amen. That's mighty. That's mighty. That's a hero. That's what Isaiah was talking about. But next, I want you to not only see he's mighty in his deity, but I want you to see that he's also mighty and wonderful in his God nature, in his humanity. You know, we talk about the deity of Jesus and how he was in the presence of God and he was in the form of God, and all that's true. But even more amazing is when he became a man, and you see him becoming a man in verse 9. The word therefore, what's the word therefore, therefore? It's referring back to everything Paul just said. Because of Jesus's person, because of his position, because of his purchase, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Now, we brush past that too quickly, but what this passage is telling us is that when Jesus became a human being, he had a job to do. He had a test to pass. He had a purchase to make. He had to earn something. Now, he's God, but he emptied himself. And this is an amazing truth, and you should study it more. It boggles my mind. You can go to Hebrews, and you can just read all about it in chapters 2 and 5 about how he learned obedience, how he was granted to be a priest. You don't just decide to be a priest. You're granted by God. One of the amazing facts about the humanity of this baby that was born at Christmas is that not only did he come to die, but he came to live. Before he would die on the cross, he had to live. And he had to fulfill every command of God perfectly, obey the law of God, and make certain that you and I could be made righteous. He came to work. He came to work. You know, we say in Baptist circles, we're saved by grace. We are saved by grace. We say we're not saved of works. Well, not of our works, but we are saved by works, the works of Christ. We're saved by his works, not yours, not mine, his. There's a great little saying in one of the confessions. It says, we repent of our good works, and we trust in the works of Christ. You see, you have to come to that place where you realize you're drowning and you need a Savior and that you cannot do it on your own, and you must repent of your dead works and come to Christ, who is the ultimate worker. He came to live actively and passively, and his obedience to God went all the way to death. And after he died, he was resurrected. Now, he had to die for two reasons. Number one, because the penalty of sin is death. And so Christ had to pay the penalty for our sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:23. The penalty of sin was death. The first reason why Jesus couldn't just come and live, but he had to die, is because he had to pay our penalty. The second reason why he had to die is because he had to conquer death. Death is not only a penalty of sin, but death robs us of life. It robs us of victory. And Jesus came to end death, to conquer death, to destroy death. And so when he came living obediently and willfully and joyfully, and he came and he lived, and then he died, and then he was resurrected, something happened. The human side of Jesus changed. Yes, changed. Now, I can't explain it well in these moments, but this is true. He was exalted. He was changed from that just mere human to being now one with authority. You know, you remember the temptation of Jesus. Satan said, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. That's because at that point, all the kingdoms of the world were Satan's. But what did Jesus say when he had been resurrected in Matthew 28? He said at the very end of Matthew, now all authority has been given to me. The world is mine. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. It's mine. Go get it. Go take it. Something changed. What once belonged to one now belongs to the other. Jesus earned the reward of God. Now look, we understand this, right? I've known people in my life. Their parents had everything. And those parents who had everything, just giving those kids something, those kids never respected it. You've known people like that, right? I mean, you know, where you would know them and they would be given everything, and because they were given everything, they had no respect, they never earned it, they never worked for it, they never knew how hard it took to get to that place. But then you've also known people who earned it, and you respect them. You respect them because they've earned their way, they've worked hard, they've made it by their own strength. Well, let me tell you, Jesus earned salvation for us. He obeyed every law of God. He earned it. He wasn't given it. And that's why we read in verse 9, God, therefore, because of what Jesus has done, has highly exalted him. That means lifted him up. And given to him the name that is above every name. The word bestowed means given. God is the one now giving because of Jesus, his earning, his work, his gift in his life and his death and his resurrection. God is now giving to the human Jesus. He is lifting him up, exalting him, and bestowing on him the name above every name. Now, what is the name above every name? Well, you see it in verse 11. Lord. Lord. That word Kyrios, Lord, was used of God the Father in the Old Testament, Adonai. The Jews thought too highly of God to say his name, Elohim, and so they would say Adonai, Lord. Now, because of what Jesus has done on the cross and rising from the dead and being obedient to the Father, now he is given humanly the title Lord. In other words, if we ever doubted the deity of Jesus, doubt no more. The Bible says he is God, he is Lord, he has earned our salvation. So, verse 10, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. In other words, a day is coming where in heaven, every angelic being will bow. On earth, every person will confess and bow his lordship, that he is God, and even those under the earth, the demonic forces, those in hell, will bow and confess him as Lord. You see, he's been bestowed, he's been given this great honor of Lord God in his human form. We know he was God before, but now that he's been born, and he's lived righteously, and he's died, and he's been resurrected, he's God in his human form. To every degree, he's earned it. And one day, every tongue is going to confess. Some willingly, some against their will, but they'll have no choice but to confess that he is God. Now, let me say this to you. This separates Christianity from every other religion of the world. And this is where cults are often declared cults. Because of their view of Jesus. They say, well, he was a good teacher. He was a good prophet. But he was not God. I remember several years ago in Idlewood subdivision. My mother-in-law was buying a house. And I had a conversation with a man, very nice man, who was selling his house. He was moving. We were moving her in. I asked him where he went to church. He said, oh, I go down on Timberland. to the Universalist Church, the Unitarian Church. I said, "Oh, well, what do you believe there?" And he told me what he believed, and I picked up very quickly that he did not believe in the deity, the lordship of Jesus Christ. So I asked him outright, "So what do you think of Jesus?" And here were his words. He said, "He was a good teacher. He was a good man. But God, oh no, he was not God." Now let me tell you something. You can say you like Jesus as a teacher. You can say you like him as a prophet. But if you don't acknowledge him as Lord, then you are lost in your sin and without hope. One day, everyone will acknowledge him as Lord, as God, not as a prophet, not as a teacher, but as the Almighty, who he truly is. C.S. Lewis said this in his book, Mere Christianity. It's a famous little paragraph. I want to just read it to you. He says at the end of this chapter, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. Quote, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." Lewis says, "That is one of the things we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him, you can kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and you can call him Lord and God. But let us not come with this patronizing notion about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." And I hear many people say that about Jesus. "So he's a good prophet and teacher." No, my friend, he is Lord, he is God, and this is why he came. You see, he's mighty in that he had the right position and the person to make the ultimate purchase. But he's God. His humanity is God. This Jesus that we talk about at Christmas, we're not talking about a baby, we're talking about God in the flesh. And this is what separates us from all other religions of the world, all other cults of the world. They're not all the same. This is what separates us. Jesus is Lord. So as you get together at Christmas, celebrate this. Amen. He is a mighty God. Celebrate his name. Rejoice over his name. Praise his name. That's why he came, to save us. Amen. It's a beautiful truth. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we ponder Isaiah's descriptions of the coming Jesus, and we see Paul's declarations of the adult Christ who came, that we will see you as mighty, being in the form of God, equal with God, not grasping onto that, but humbling yourself to save us. What great might. And that you are God. You're not just a man. You have been exalted because of your obedience, exalted because of your death, exalted because of your resurrection, that now we call you Lord, the one who was born, the one who lived, the one who died is Lord of all. So help us to confess that wonderful truth. In Jesus Christ's name we pray.